All right, we've come to our final session on the lost virtue of humility, and we're going to look at probably a portion of scripture that's going to make most of you in here uncomfortable. So I remember the first time my husband taught the Sermon on the Mount, I was very uncomfortable with this chapter. So, but we have to do heart dealings with what Jesus says, right? So we're going to be considering, have we no rights? Do we really have no rights? Look at Matthew 5. Verses 38-42. 1 year, or not 1 year, 1 month before I was born, January of 1956, I don't know if you remember this, the world recoiled in shock with the news that five American missionaries had been speared to death in the Ecuadorian jungle by, remember, the Aku Indians. They were the most savage tribe on earth. And most of you know the story. Elizabeth Elliot, who's one of my mentors, even though she's gone to heaven, I read her books, I went to her conferences, she really ministered to me a lot. But 3 years after her husband was speared to death by the Aku Indians, she went back there and took her three-year-old daughter, Valerie, in order that she could work on the languages so that she could put the gospel message in the language of the Aku Indians. We hear a story like that, and we have to ask ourselves, would I return to a savage tribe that speared my husband to death? Would I love this lost tribe enough to learn their language so the gospel could be shared with them? Would I take my three-year-old daughter and expose her to this savage tribe that murdered her father? Those are hard questions, aren't they? But ladies, the attitude that Elizabeth Elliot has should be in the heart of all of us when we consider some of the most profound words that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount as we listen in Matthew 5:38-42. You've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other one also. If anyone wants to sue you, and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, I would love to know what went through your mind just now, because I know what went through my mind the first time I memorized this. These words go against our flesh in a very powerful way, don't they? Because we live in a culture where we have rights, and we're going to express our rights. My husband used to say to me, Susan, you don't always have to express your opinion. So I quit expressing my opinion, and then he said, why are you so quiet? I said, because you told me not to express my opinion, so I'm not expressing my opinion. But these words go against our flesh. And believe me, I'm sure those listening to Jesus on the Mount that day, that went against their flesh too. So is Jesus really saying what I think he's saying? Am I literally to let someone who slaps me on this side of the face have my other side and slap me there too? Am I really supposed to allow myself to be sued and have everything I have taken away from me? What did Jesus mean by these words? Well, as we consider, have we no rights, we're going to see that Jesus tells us to give up our rights in four different ways. These aren't the only ways, believe me, if you read the scriptures. There's many ways we are to give up our rights. But these are the four ways mentioned in this passage. And they all start with the letter P. There's four of them. And so we're going to look at these together. Let's consider, first of all, a saying of old that was commonly heard and taught by the religious leaders in verse 38. You've heard it said of old, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, Jesus is going to mention five times in the Sermon on the Mount. You, if you're there, you might look at Matthew 5:21, where he says, you've heard it said of old, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, whoever's angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of hell fire. That's one of the times he mentions it. In verse 27, you've heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. So see what Jesus is doing? He's taking the law, the law that the Pharisees obeyed, the scribes obeyed, the outward manifestations of the law, and he's going for the heart. You say don't commit adultery. I say don't lust. You say, oh, I don't kill, but yet you hate your brother in your heart. See, so he's raising the standard. In verse 31, he says the same thing. You've heard it said, whoever puts away his wife, let him give her a writing of a divorcement. But I say to you, whoever puts away his wife except for the cause of fornication causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries another that is divorced commits adultery. Again, you've heard verse 33. It said of them by old, you shall not perjure yourself, but perform your oath. But I say to you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, neither by earth. For it is the footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. And then he goes on to say, let your communication be yes, yes, no, no. In other words, pay your vows, otherwise you're in danger of condemnation or judgment. And so he's raising the standard here. And here's another one of the sayings. This is the fifth one of these sayings that he mentions. You've heard it said, an eye and an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. Now you might say, well, when did they hear this? Remember, most Jews had the first five books of Moses memorized. You read Psalm 1, where it says, you know, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in the law he meditates day and night. And so the law of the Lord at that time would have been the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Most Jews had the first five books of Moses memorized. And so they put us to shame, don't they? So they probably knew this. It was in their mind. So the first reference to this, you don't have to turn there, where they would have heard this, is Exodus 21. Listen to this. If anyone harms you, you give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Also Leviticus. If a man causes disfigurement to his neighbor, as he's done so, shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so it shall be done to him. And then lastly, this is still one of the five books of Moses, Deuteronomy 19. If anyone hates his neighbor, and he lies in wait for him, he rises against him and strikes him so he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, the elders of the city will bring him from there and deliver him to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him. Put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel that it will go well with you. Now, in order to understand what was written in the Old Testament and how it relates to the shocking standard that Jesus is going to say in the Sermon on the Mount, we must consider biblical times. A lot of times we read scripture and we try to immediately put it into our culture, the 21st century America. Ladies, we always need to go back to history, to what was going on in the biblical world. There was what was called in the biblical world the law of retaliation, which was given as a protection for justice to be performed. However, even though this was the law, it was not meant to be taken to the ridiculous, so that the person wronged, in other words, if somebody knocked out my tooth, I'm not to take vengeance. What it means, an eye and an eye or tooth for tooth, is kind of like even the laws of our land. We have laws in our land, but they don't always work all the time. But if somebody kills someone, what happens? Normally, they go to prison. Hopefully they serve time. And in the Old Testament, they would have been killed, right? If you killed somebody, then, you know, they believed in capital punishment. But we in America, we believe in, you know, and they spend 1 or 2 weeks, then they're all free, and then they're out let back into society so they can kill more people. And so, but that's not the way it was in the biblical world. There was a repayment for what you did, an eye and an eye and a tooth for tooth. In our day, you can kill somebody, and it's unfortunate we don't receive death penalties, but that's another topic. Ladies, what Jesus is condemning here, I want to be very careful that you understand this, is personal retaliation on those who harm us. For example, I actually read about this a few years ago. Man's next-door neighbor was mowing his yard, and it was close to dark. It was dusk. And he got so angry that the guy was mowing his yard because he was trying to get ready to go to bed. He took a gun and shot him and killed him. Now, that's not how you handle those things, right? If your neighbor's making noise, you call the police. And I remember when we moved into the neighborhood we're in now, we had some people behind us, and they had a dog that barked in continually, like 4 to 6 hours a day. Well, my husband and I both were working out of the home. We both study out of the home, and I was going crazy. So I don't study well with noise, and so I wrote them a nice letter, and I said, you know, I don't know if you realize, but, you know, my husband and I work at home, and your dog is barking excessively. Well, they wrote me back a nasty letter, and so then they came over to my house. But eventually I wrote them another letter, and I said, you know, I've called the Bixby Police Department, and this is an offense. And so if you don't stop your dog from barking, it's a $200 offense, first time if they come over. And so it didn't go up. I didn't take matters into my own hand. In fact, she accused little Debbie of poisoning her dog. Her dog got sick. The dog didn't die from poisoning. But she said, I think your yard person poisoned my dog. I was like, yeah, a little cute Debbie. She's not going to poison anybody's dog. But anyway, eventually they moved, and, you know, the Lord took care of it. But then my next-door neighbor's dog started barking. I was like, Lord, help me. What am I supposed to be learning here? What I was saying is I didn't take the matter into my own hands. I did what was right biblically. If your brother offends you, you go. I don't know that there are Christians, but I lovingly try to say, look, we study at home, and it would really be nice. And she did confess that everybody was gone during the day, and the dog had some disease. It was old, and it barked all the time. And then, like I said, eventually they moved. But we don't take matters into our own hands. Ladies, the laws of the land, we're to obey the laws of the land. And they're in place for a reason, and we're to take advantage of them. Just like those living in Christ's day were to take advantage of the laws that were there for them so justice could be done. What Christ is condemning in the next few verses is personal vengeance or retaliation. When you are wronged, when asked to do something that might inconvenience you or cost you something. In fact, the things that Jesus is getting ready to say is going to slap our face, our Christian face. One man says, the very God who placed the law and its execution where it belongs into the hands of government places another law and its execution, the law of love, into the hearts of Christ's disciples. End of quote. Ladies, keep in mind, 1 Peter, when Christ was reviled, he didn't revile back. When he was threatened, he didn't threaten back. He committed himself to the one who judges righteously. And I was tested in this just when my husband was in the hospital. I got a call from one of the doctors 5 hours before my husband died. He was very rude to me. He was unkind. I put him on speaker so my son could hear. He was 15 minutes just really raised voice at me. And I won't tell you everything he said, but I tell you, I was inside just going, and believe he's treating me like this. And my son said, Mom, you're not going to report that doctor, are you? And I said, I want to. And he said, Mom, just don't do that. We're tested in a lot of areas, aren't we? We want to retaliate. We want to take vengeance. We want to exercise our rights. Ladies, we must remember Christ, when he was reviled, he didn't revile. He didn't threaten back. He committed himself to the one who judges righteously. Also, we need to remember Romans 12. Paul says, don't take vengeance. If your enemy hungers, what? Give him food. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Why? He coals a fire in his head and then says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. The Lord will repay. And we need to remember that. It's not our job to do evil. The Lord will take care of that. Maybe in this life, but maybe in the life to come. The judge of the earth will do what is right. Now, before we discuss the first right we must give up, I want to be clear that Jesus is not condemning defending ourselves. Okay? If someone were to come against us in a sort of a physical threat, we should take action. Remember what he told the disciples when persecution was coming? He says, sell your coat and get another sword. Get two swords. Why? Persecution is coming. Jesus is not saying you shouldn't protect your family. I've always slept with a gun by my bed. Now that my husband is gone, it usually was in my nightstand. Now it's right here. I'm not afraid, but I'm going to protect myself. Somebody breaks into my home. My husband bought me a Glock, told me to go take some classes, and I did. And like he says, he fears the person that tries to get me. But I'm a pretty good shot, in case anyone's listening. So, Jesus isn't saying don't protect yourself. He told the disciples, get another sword. The time's going to come. You're going to need another sword. But again, he's making it clear not to interpret the law in our own way for our own selfish satisfaction. And the religious leaders were doing this, the scribes, the Pharisees, are hypocrites. We're using this as a springboard for all kinds of evil and payback to people they were resentful towards. Ladies, we don't have that right. We don't have that right. Now, for some of you, these are going to be shocking words. But for others of you, those that are humble, that haven't lost the virtue of humility, this is going to be the norm of your life. And let me tell you, I saw my husband live this out. My husband was a very humble, giving man, and he put me to shame many times. If you're a mature believer in the faith, then these words will probably describe you, because it takes real strength from God to behave in the way his son is describing. It's the weak, the immature, the unbeliever who pays back evil with evil. So let's look at the first right we have to give up. I tell you, don't resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other one also. Now, ladies, there's a lot of wrong ideas about what Jesus is saying here when he says, do not resist an evil person. But let me explain what it means. First of all, resist means to withstand or oppose them. And an evil person is just someone who does evil. Now, some have thought that Jesus is calling for passivity. In other words, I just let people hit me, sue me, and I remain passive about it. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he is saying is, I don't oppose an evil person by doing evil back to them. I don't repay evil for evil. Paul says in Romans, repay no one evil for evil. So if someone does something to me, I don't do the same thing back to me. You don't revile. And in the contrary, Peter says you give a blessing. If somebody reviles you, you give a blessing back. Why? He gives a reason in 1 Peter so that you will inherit a blessing. In fact, even the Levitical law, which the audience would be familiar with, it was written, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the people of Israel. Why? I'm the Lord your God. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself, right? So how you want to be treated, you do unto others as you want done to you. You might say, well, Susan, if I can't pay them back, then what am I supposed to do when I have evil done against me? Well, Jesus gives four ways you can resist evil, and they will be as shocking to us as they were to the audience in Jesus' day. The first way in which we have no rights is when it comes to our person, our physical body. If you're taking notes, this is the first P. Comes to our person, our physical body. Jesus puts it like this. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, let him have the other one. Now, the word slap means to smite with the palm of the hand. And the rabbis taught it was more humiliating to be slapped with this part of your hand than the palm of your hand. And the cheek, we know, would be the face. And to the Jew, a slap in the face would be humiliating. It would be insulting. Remember, they did this to our Lord. Isaiah talks about it. Isaiah 56, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, talking about the Lord. And so Jesus is an example of someone who allowed himself to be slapped by those who hated him. In fact, we also have the account in John 18. Remember when Jesus was going, he'd already finished the upper room discourse and the high priestly prayer, and Judas betrayed him with a kiss. He was getting ready to be beaten and crucified. And in John 18, the high priest asked him about him. He said, who are you and what about your doctrine? And Jesus said, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews meet. I haven't said anything in secret. Why are you asking me? And those who heard him said, and when he said these things, one of the officers stood by, struck Jesus with the palm of the hand, saying, are you answering the high priest like that? Jesus answered, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why are you striking me? Now, I can recall three times I was slapped in the face. And I can tell you, it's very humiliating. And I would encourage you as mothers, that's not the way to discipline your children. That's why the Lord made this part of the body, you know. Mine gets bigger all the time. But anyway, you know, this is a good place to do the little whooping. But slapping somebody in the face is not probably a good thing to do. And like I said, it's happened three times to me, and all three times it was three different people. It's very humiliating. So what do I do if someone slaps me? Do I slap him back? That's what our flesh wants to do, right? But Jesus says, no, if someone slaps you, let him slap the other cheek. Now, I want to be fair here. Jesus is probably not talking about a literal slapping. He might be, but more than likely he's not. For someone to offer the other cheek literally would definitely be a passive attitude and not, you know, it was not even in conjunction with the law at that time. You might say, well, how do you know that? Well, in Acts 23, remember when Paul is standing before the Sanhedrin? He says, men and brethren, I've lived in good conscience before God until this day. And then remember Ananias, the high priest, commanded those who were standing by to strike Paul. And remember what Paul said? God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, listen very carefully, and you command me to be struck contrary to the law. It's against the law to do that. So Jesus may not be speaking about a literal slapping. What he could be referring to is insults. Because, ladies, to be slapped physically is insulting, isn't it? It's humiliating. Like, I remember the three times, I'll tell you about one of them as a boyfriend, and that's when I broke up. You know, he came and slapped me in the face. I was like, okay, well, that's the end of that. And I'm kind of thankful because I was getting ready to get engaged to him. And in fact, when Doug and I got married, we had to have policemen at our wedding because he threatened to kill Doug at our wedding. And he went to prison 20 years after we got married. Not my husband, but the guy that struck me in the face. And I remember I was just so shocked that he hit me, you know. And I was like, well, that's the end of that relationship. But it's humiliating. It's insulting when somebody strikes you. So what is this a call to? It's a call to be long-suffering, to be long-suffering. So, ladies, if someone insults me, I don't retaliate physically or verbally. I let them insult me. If someone wants to be that petty, then you as a kingdom citizen don't stoop to their pettiness. Ladies, it doesn't really matter in light of eternity if we're insulted, does it? But it does matter if you repay evil for evil. That does matter in light of eternity. So if somebody wants to insult you, let them insult you. Ladies, Christ is not calling for passive reactions to those who wrong us. He's calling for profound reactions. He's calling for humility, for patience, for long suffering. And ladies, this is a challenge to us because often people will attack us, not just to our face, but on Facebook, Twitter, where they think there's no accountability. And what's our response? We want to attack them back. We want to attack them back. And ladies, we don't have the privilege to do that. Remember, you're going to be accountable for every word you speak. And I imagine every word you write, you're going to be accountable for. Well, Jesus moves on to another right we don't have, found in verse 20. If someone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Now we have somebody that wants to sue us. The word sue means to condemn, to go to law. Now, ladies, we need to think biblically because in our world, we sue for damages. I remember one time I was on a jury duty, and it was the strangest jury duty. And the woman, it was a divorce case, and the divorcee, the woman, was suing her husband because after they got divorced, he put all her stuff in the garage, and her mink coat got wet in a flood. And she was suing him for damages. I'm like, really? But that's what we sue for, right? Damages done. But in the biblical world, what they would do, since they didn't have things like we had, when they went to sue someone, they would sue someone and they would take their inner coat, their tunic, and that way they would be left with their outer coat, which was an outer garment. But you had to return it at night because Exodus was very clear that they needed that for warmth. In fact, Exodus 22 says, if you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you return it to him before the sun goes down. That's his covering. What will he sleep in? He'll cry to me and I'll hear, for I am gracious. And so the law in the biblical world allowed for suing, but you couldn't take the guy's inner coat and his outer coat, both. Otherwise, that leaves him completely naked. We would say, you can't take all they have, right? You've got to leave them with something. But Jesus says here something very interesting. If they take your inner garment, let them have the outer one also. Let them take everything. So what do I do if someone wants to sue me and take my stuff? Well, we'd say file bankruptcy, you know, get a lawyer, fight back. Jesus says, let them have it all. Now, Paul reiterates this in 1 Corinthians 6. Some of you are giving me very strange looks. It's in the New Testament, too. 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 6, says this, verse 6. If your brother goes to law against your brother, and that before unbelievers, he's like, what? Now, therefore, is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? No. You yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brother. And Paul's talking about suing your brother. He says, don't do that. You're not to defraud your brother. So, ladies, the second right we do not have is to our possessions. God owns everything, doesn't he? And again, I'm not saying, I know some of you are going to take this wrong, I'm not saying if someone sues you and it's unjust, you can get a lawyer. That's what the land provides. That's what the law of the lands provide. But if they end up, you end up getting sued and everything taken, you don't retaliate. Let them have what they want. Who cares? Ladies, it's better to lose your possession than lose your soul by retaliating and taking vengeance. There's no profit to gaining the world and losing your soul, right? Over material possessions? Really? Well, Jesus continues on with the third right. I can tell many of you are uncomfortable. There's a lot of squirming going on in here. A third right we do not have. Verse 41. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, again, Jesus is not talking about probably a literal mile, but he could be. Remember when Jesus himself was carrying the cross and they compelled Simon to carry the cross in the biblical world? Soldiers could command the citizens to do things like that. And so that man, Simon, really did carry. He went the extra mile because Jesus needed help. He couldn't carry the cross because of the beatings and the scourging and the spitting and all the things that he was going through, the suffering, the getting ready to die for the sins of the world. But what Jesus is saying here, if you're asked to do something, do it. And don't just do it. Go the extra mile. Do something extra for the person. So, ladies, the third thing you have no right to is your plans. Your plans. If someone asks you to go a mile, go two with them. Boy, this goes against our flesh. This goes against our plans for our day. You know what Jesus is saying? If someone asks you to do something, do it joyfully and do extra. Don't just do what they ask you to do. Do extra. We don't like divine interruptions in our day, do we? I am a planner. I mean, I have a planner. And I'm a planner. I'm organized. I like to get things done. And, you know, I married somebody that was impulsive, spontaneous, like, what do I do with this, you know? But the Lord in his kindness knew I needed a husband like that because I needed to allow for those divine interruptions in my day and realize they came from a loving father, right? And so I've learned to be not quite so stuck. In fact, my husband said, if it's not in her planner, she's not going to do it. So that's pretty bad. I don't think he'd say that anymore. But ladies, true kingdom citizens realize the greatest command is what? Love God and love others, right? So if your brother has a need, you take care of it. When did we forget the biblical principle that it's more blessed to give than to receive? That's humility. Now, we can't go on to the next verse without clarifying a few things because I know some of you are going to misinterpret this and go to the other extreme and enable people. That's not biblical. James and John are very clear. Okay, so we need to talk about that. Listen to James. If you see your brother is naked and destitute of daily food, and you say to him, ah, be warmed and filled, I'll pray for you, go in peace, and you go the other way and don't give him what he needs, what does it profit? Your faith is basically dead. So in that situation, we're talking about a need. They're naked. They're destitute. They have no food. They have no clothes. That's a need we should meet. But some of us will say, oh, well, they need a new iPhone, so I need to give them that. That's not a need. That's a want, right? So he's talking about a need. And John is very clear. A lot of people misinterpret this and don't understand the meaning of it. But John is very clear in 1 John 2. If you see your brother has a need and you shut up your heart of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in you? The Greek word for see is that you've clearly investigated it and you've made sure it's a need. Okay? You have to marry that with if your brother asks you to go a mile, you go with him too. You need to investigate sometimes and make sure. I know my daughter and I were driving around Tulsa the other day, and, you know, we came to the stop sign, and there was a guy holding a sign, you know, begging for money. And he said, look, I'm so poor, my sign is broken. And the way the sign was broken, it was perfectly broken and painted. I go, he broke that sign, and he painted it. I was like, who is he kidding? You think we're dumb or something? Ladies, there's people out there that are scam artists, you know? In fact, when people come to our church and they want money or they want diapers or they want whatever, the elders check it out. They investigate. And so you want to make sure. Don't let people in, don't enable people. You know, don't want to do that. But if somebody really has a legitimate need and they ask you to go a mile with them, go with them too. And so we have to measure what Jesus is saying with all of Scripture. Ladies, do not enable people in their laziness. Okay? You don't want to do that. But Jesus is clear. If someone needs help, help them out. I mean, I called Shelley and I said, hey, remember that time you said you'd be our designated driver? Well, I need a designated helper for this weekend. And she gladly said yes. So she not only went 1 mile with me, we've driven, I don't know, however long, five hours, however many miles that is. So she's gone extra miles. And so we do it and we don't bristle, right? When we're asked to do something, we do it joyfully. Well, I've had my daughter in mind because of that sign. That was so strong. I wish you could have seen the sign. It was like, that's a professional sign. That wasn't something that just ripped. Well, Christ ends his shocking words with yet one more right we don't have in verse 42. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, again, in the Old Testament, there were laws for lending and borrowing, and the Jewish audience would be very familiar with these. Exodus 22:25 says this, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. Also in Deuteronomy, again, they would have this memorized, Deuteronomy 15. If there's among you a poor man of your brethren with any of your gates in the land which the Lord God has given you, do not harden your heart or shut your hand from your poor brother. You shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his needs. Not his wants, his needs. And so in the biblical world, there were provisions that allowed for the poor, for the orphans and the widows, as we've talked about. So if I know someone who's in need and asks to borrow something from me, I don't turn him or her away. I give what they need, and I do it joyfully. Ladies, everything you have doesn't belong to you anyway. It belongs to the Lord. And so this is the fourth right I do not have. The right to my provisions. The right to my provisions. Psalm 112:5 says this, a good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Jesus says in another place, love your enemies, do good, and lend to them, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Ladies, again, we measure this with the whole of Scripture, making sure it's a legitimate need, and also measure it with 2 Thessalonians. If a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. So if somebody's wanting something and you know they're capable of getting a job and they're being lazy, in fact, in the book of Thessalonians, that person was put out of the church eventually. If a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. God made us to work. Also, we need to keep in mind the principle in 1 Timothy 5. Those that are without, they're to be taken care of, first of all, by their family and then the church. So we marry the whole of Scripture with what Jesus is saying. Here's the bottom line. When someone has a need, you meet it. If they need food, give it to them. If they need to borrow your car, let them. These are not our things anyway, right? Everything we have is a gift from the Lord. Everything belongs to him. So in conclusion, have we no rights? No, we don't. And specifically here, I don't have rights regarding my person, my possessions, my plans, and my provisions. Now, I know this goes against our flesh, especially where we live in a culture where we have all these rights, right? We're demanding our rights. There's animal rights, gay rights, children's rights, state rights, workers' rights, privacy rights, freedom of expression rights, rights to remain silent. And we could go on and on with all the rights we have, right? And the list is getting bigger and bigger in a postmodern society. But for the kingdom citizen, we're more than happy to give up our rights because we're fighting for one right, and that is the right to live righteously and live for the kingdom to come. So is that your desire, or are you one who is like the religious leaders of Jesus' day who are bristling at these words that he just spoke? Do you think you have rights to your person? When you are physically slapped, so to speak, when you are insulted, what is your response? Do you want to hit back? Do you want to insult the person? Are you in the habit of giving tit for tat? When your husband insults you, do you insult him back? When someone embarrasses you, even on social media, do you fight back by posting nasty things about them on social media? Or when you are insulted by someone, do you let them have the other cheek? Do you repay them with kind words, or do you look for some way to bless them? And since we're on this topic, I'm going to be brave enough to ask you if you are guilty of being the one who insults others first. Do you slap others, so to speak? If so, maybe that's why you've lost the virtue of humility. Then there's the right to your possessions. I've never been sued, and I'm sure it would be difficult for me to lose all my possessions. But this forces me to ask myself, am I truly, truly willing to lose all for the sake of Christ, or for the sake of making sure that my opponent sees Christ in me? Are you making sure that you're obeying the laws of the land so that you won't be sued someday? Are you so money hungry that you're on the prowl for someone to do you wrong so you can sue them? And then thirdly, there's the right to our plans. For those of you who are a planner like me, this hits us right between the eyes, doesn't it? I like that verse. The man plans his steps, but the Lord directs his paths. What's your attitude when your husband asks you to iron his clothes that he needs for work or church and you're pressed for time? Or your husband asks you to do something you really don't want to do? Or a lady in your church asks you to help her pack and move and yet your week is super busy? Or a weary mom needs you to watch her kids so she can get some things done? Or a neighbor asks you to get their mail or water their plants while they're out of town? Do you immediately bristle when asked to do something for others? Or do you look at these as opportunities for serving? And what about interruptions in your perfectly planned day? Do you resent them? Do you become angry or agitated? Remember, Jesus already said in the Sermon on the Mount, to be angry without a cause, you're in danger, right? Ladies, we should joyfully go the second mile even when only asked to go 1 mile. And lastly, there's the right to our provisions. Now, this hits home to our American Christianity. We like having nice houses, nice cars, plenty of money in the bank for retirement. Live the good life. We have to have the latest gadgets and fashions in order to enjoy the abundant life. But Jesus says, give to those who ask of you, and to those who want to borrow from you, do it. When was the last time someone asked for something from you, and what was your response? I know my husband used to always, years ago, when I first started traveling, he said, Susan, who can you loan your car to while you're out of town? Who can, you know, and if we were going on a vacation, who could we let stay in our house? And he was always looking for ways to let people borrow our stuff. And he doesn't know this unless, you know, I don't think they hear us, but I'm giving his hot tub away because I don't like hot tubs. And so I'm giving it away, honey. They can have it. I'm going to give it away. But he was always looking for ways to be a blessing to others. Let's let them have this. Give them that. Do that. He was always doing that. That's what Jesus is saying. Be willing to give to those who have legitimate needs. Well, the end of the story that I began with in the opening of this lesson was this. You want to know the end of it? Elizabeth Elliot did return to that savage tribe to work on the linguistics for the purpose of sharing the gospel with them. I don't know if you've read her story, but this eventually led to the conversion of many, including some who were involved in killing her husband. Elizabeth Elliot gave up her right for the sake of the gospel, the right to her person, her possessions, her plans, her provisions. Paul the Apostle gave up his rights to his person, his possessions, his plans, his provisions for the sake of the gospel. Jesus, Son of God, gave up his rights for the purpose of the gospel, his right to his person, his possessions, his plans, his provisions. Will you give up your rights for the sake of the gospel and for the validation that you are indeed a daughter of your Father in heaven? If so, you might just recover the lost virtue of humility. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time and your word. Thank you for these precious ladies. Father, as we go into a brief time of just answering a few questions here, I pray that you would give me wisdom from your word, and Lord, that I would direct these women in the proper and right way. I pray that we will take the things we've learned this weekend, from 1 Peter last night on four reasons to avoid pride, to turning the corner to looking at humility and giving up our rights and making sure that we're not like the hypocrites. Lord, I just pray that we would go home today and really think through what has been said through your word, and we would do repenting where repenting needs to be done. Father, help us to be women who are humble, who really possess the genuine virtue of humility. Pray these things in your Savior, in our Savior's name. Amen. All right. These are very, well, you'll be out by 11:30, hopefully. Oh, more? Maybe not. Okay. What are practical ways to increase your affection for the Word of God? The practical ways from 1 Peter are make sure that you're getting rid of all malice, evil, speaking. He has a list of sins. He says, put off these things so that then you'll be able to desire the Word like a newborn baby. And then he says, if you've tasted that the Lord is good, in other words, taste the Lord, the taste of him, it has an excitement for more. So if you're feeding yourself things of the world, or you're involved in any life-dominating sins that you're not actively trying to put off, you're not going to have an appetite for Scripture. If you spend, as some women do, and I've asked them to keep a journal so that I know when I'm trying to help them through discipleship, many women I know will spend 2 to 4 hours a day on social media, and then they wonder why they have no appetite for Scripture. And so if you're feeding yourself, you know, junk stuff, or reading even junk literature, or spend a lot of time in TV, movies, you know, just stuff, just junk, maybe some hobby that's become an idol, you won't have an appetite for Scripture. And so the way to increase your affection for the Word is to, I would encourage you to keep a journal of everything you do every day and see what kind of input you have. Where is it worldly? Where are you wasting time? Then I would begin to put those things off. If it's sin issues, you need to repent. Put off whatever you're doing and put on the right thing. And Colossians 3 has a lot of put off, put on. Galatians 5 has a lot of put off, put on. So I would do that. And my book on life dominating sins talks about that too. And then start tasting the Lord. That's what Peter says. I lost my taste and smell when I had COVID, and I still don't have it back. And every once in a while, I get a little hint of something, and I'm like, can't wait till that taste, because it, you know, that's why I haven't eaten much, because there's no taste there, so my appetite's not excited. But boy, if it ever does come back, and I'm trying to learn to be content without it, but if it does come back, I can't wait till that taste excites the appetite, because I love to eat. And for some of you, you know, I have two stomachs; they both function. And so I'm hungry than the average person. I'm hungry. I'm looking because I did this and realized I lost my earring. Not that it matters, but anyway, if you see an earring, it's mine. I may not even put it on this morning. Who knows? Probably still in my suitcase. So it's a new style, ladies. It's a new style. Just one earring. So anyway, but you want to just taste the Lord. I know people, women that I have encouraged to memorize books of the Bible after they think I'm crazy, but then they get the first one done, and I said, just wait. When you get done with that one, you're going to want to start the next one, and it's true. So just try it. Try it. You'll like it. And the more you're in the Word, the more you're in the Word, the more you feast on the Word, the less you want the other stuff. It's like not even appetizing. Okay, is the word for reward in Matthew 6:2 that translates paid in full the same word for it is finished that Jesus cried on the cross? That I do not know. But I do know it was paid in full. But I didn't have time to get out my biblical Greek thing or anything, so I don't know. That's a good lookup. So sorry I can't answer that question. But if my husband were alive, I could call him on the phone right now, and he would tell me, because he was the Bible answer man. He was a living commentary. So I miss that probably more than anything, because I could just ask him any question and he could go anywhere in Scripture, and so I miss that. Is it biblical to say that we can fast from other things besides food? Phone, social media, soda, sugar, from a relationship. In the biblical world, if we're going to get back to biblical fasting, it was food and water. That's what they fasted from, so just eating and drinking. I've heard that before. I'm not saying don't do it, but I'm saying that's not really a biblical fast. A biblical fast would be food and water. I know for me, I used to abstain mainly from food when I was fasting. And the older I got and I started struggling with low blood pressure to the point that I feel like I was going to pass out, I had to be more careful. So now sometimes I just drink liquids, some of it that has nutrition in it, just to keep, you know, making sure I don't pass out. So, but I would say, you know, there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not a biblical fast, really. It's really fasting from food. And I know some people can't do it for health issues, but you might be able to fast one meal, you know, just not eat breakfast, not eat lunch. And remember, ladies, we don't want to be legalistic. God is looking at your heart. So, because there's another question about that, about what do I do when I'm fasting and people want me to hang out with them or eat food. That's happened to me before, where I've planned a day to fast, maybe with somebody else that's going through a hard time or maybe for something in my own life. But then something comes up, I don't make an issue of it. The Lord knows. He's the one that allowed that interruption in the day. Just eat with them. Don't make a big deal about it. And then, you know, just ask the Lord for another time that you can do that. But remember, God's looking at your heart. And so if you're not able to physically, just, you know, say, Lord, you know, I want to, but, you know, maybe give up your Snicker bar for the day. I don't know. Just remember, don't be legalist. Don't be like the Pharisees. Just look at the motive of your heart. How do you format your personal Bible studies? I'm not sure exactly what that question was about, but the way I study is before I teach anything, I memorize it. So if I'm going to teach a book of the Bible, I make sure I have it memorized first. And because it gives more insights, you understand the book as a whole, not completely or perfectly, obviously, but you kind of have an idea where the writer's going. So I memorize it first, and then when I get ready to study, like this past week, I taught 2 Peter 1-4. So I take those four verses, I put them in my Microsoft document, and I use more of the inductive Bible study method for me personally. I think that's the best way to correctly interpret the Bible. So I ask a lot of questions. Like this one says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. So I put that in my computer and go, Simon Peter. Why does he say Simon? Because in 1 Peter it just says Peter. So I'm like, I'm curious. So I ask lots of questions. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. So I'm bombarding the text with questions, all for four verses. And then from there, I try to answer as many of them as I know from what I already know about the Bible. But I look for the answers in the Bible first. Because, ladies, the Bible's a wonderful commentary on itself, you know? And sometimes I'll tell one of my sisters, you know, this is in the Bible. Really? I said, yeah, you should read your Bible. It's in the Bible. So I do that. And then after that, I go to Greek Helps. To learn the Greek meanings of words. And very, very last, I will use commentaries. I look at the history, what was going on, things like that. And so lastly, I will look at commentaries, because men are men at best. You know, they're not always accurate. And one commentator will say this, one will say this, and the other one says that. I'm like, okay, well, they can't all be right, right? There's one interpretation. So that's why I believe the Bible itself is a great commentary on the Bible. So I try to stick with it. But I do use outside helps. And I use my husband, who's no longer here, but I always use when I'm getting ready to study a book of the Bible, he would always pick out the best, most reliable commentaries for me to use. So that was one question I wished I'd ask him before he passed, because we talked about a lot of things, about his death, because he had a stroke 3 years ago, so we talked about death a lot. But I wish I'd ask him, so if you die, what books should I make sure? Because my son and son-in-law came, and they're like, he has this massive library. I was like, okay, wait a minute. I might need those. So, but anyway, that's one question I wished I'd ask him and didn't. So, and anyway, that's what I do. And then I write my own outlines. I don't borrow outlines from people. I want to see the text. I write my own outlines. I wrote my own study questions. So I do all that myself. So with the Lord's help, believe me, I'm not that smart. Okay, how many years have you been working on scripture memory, and how much time do you spend on memory work every day? I memorized Colossians when I was 18 so that my husband would marry me, and it worked. So, and then I didn't memorize anything until the Lord saved me at the age of 30. And so when I was 30 years old, the Lord saved me, and that's another story in itself. And I started memorizing, I think it was 1 John and then James. So I've been working diligently. I'm 65. I've been working diligently on scripture memorization for 35 years. And I have a review system. I have a memorization system. I try to memorize a verse a day. I finished the New Testament a couple years ago and memorized Ecclesiastes, and I'm in Genesis now, chapter 8. So I don't know how far, I don't know where I'm going to go after Genesis. I want to do it all, but I'll have to live to be 120, I figured, to finish the Bible. So I don't know if I'm going to live that long or not. But I could go into my method, but it's on YouTube. You can watch it, and I have a book out there on that you aren't asking my method. So how much time do I spend on memory work? I would say, like, today I reviewed all of Ecclesiastes and all of Genesis 1 through 8, and then I reviewed some other chapters. So I probably spent, outside of my Bible reading, I may have spent 30 minutes this morning doing some review. And then normally I try to memorize a verse a day, so I'll just take it with me if I'm getting in the car going somewhere. Like one of the ways I'm going to change my mind tomorrow morning when I go to church, because my husband's not with me in the car, I told you last night I have to change the way I think. So I've decided what I'm going to do for that 15 minutes that it takes me to get to church now, to memorize my verse for the day. So that'll be a way to put my mind on eternal things. So anyway, I just take it with me and try to work on it throughout the day, different pockets of time that I'm not doing something. So, and that's how I do. I think that was all your questions. How long have you been working? How much time do you spend? Oh, and I review. I forgot about that. When I go walking every day, which I haven't been able to this weekend, but when I'm home, I try to walk an hour a day. I review. I have everything I've memorized on my phone in my own voice as fast as I can, and you'll have to listen to why I do that. But anyway, I listen, so I'm usually able to review a couple of books of the Bible, sometimes more if I'm walking an hour. So that's how I do my review. Okay, how can I discern if my job is just not for me or if I'm just experiencing the consequences of the fall, which made labor hard? There are a few aspects that I'm not naturally gifted at, which cause dread sometimes. I don't know if you're married or single. If you're married, I would ask your husband what he thinks. Maybe it's time for a job change. I would think, for me personally, I would want to do something I love. I wouldn't want to do something I dreaded going to work for. So it could be part of the fall. I mean, work's hard. Work is hard. The older I get, the harder it is. You know, the brain doesn't work as good. The body doesn't work as good. And it's just part of the fall. We got to keep on pressing on. So that's a hard question. But I would ask your husband what he thinks, or maybe a close friend if you're single. But I would find something you like to do, unless you're just stuck in that job. Find something you love to do. I mean, God has gifted you, whether it's a spiritual gift or just natural talents. He's gifted you with spiritual gifts and talents. Find something you love to do. You know, if I wasn't doing what I'm doing now, I'd probably, I don't know if they pay, but I'd go up to the hospital and rock babies. I love babies. Give me that baby. No, I love babies. The one girl calls me the baby whisperer. I can get almost any baby crying to stop crying. I hope that's not prideful, but I do love babies. And so I thought, but I don't think they pay to do that. So, but I would love to do that. So find something you love to do and do it. Even if you have to pay less pay. I mean, it'd be nice to have something you really enjoy doing. But I love doing this. So how do you reconcile the fact that God is enough and yet he made us for relationships? Signed, content, single, 44, yet desire a husband to be a helpmate for. That's pretty cute. You know, I am very thankful for the 47 years I was knew Doug, and 46 we were married, and I do miss him. But I will tell you that God is enough. And I've really experienced that in the last 3.5 weeks. He's everything I need. Do I need people? Yeah, I do. And my church body has been very good to me. My children have been almost ridiculous. So, but he did make us for relationships, and I miss him. But I'm here to tell you he is enough. And I think one of the things that has helped me the most, I really believe having massive amounts of scripture has helped me to gird up the loins of my mind. But also, one book that I read that I would highly encourage you to read is The Art of Divine Contentment by Thomas Watson. It's a Puritan. And he really presents there, it's really good. He says, every sin we commit is because we're not content. If we were content, we would never sin. And at first when I read that, I was like, he's crazy. And then I thought about it. He's right. We wouldn't murder. We wouldn't kill. We wouldn't be jealous. If we were content, we wouldn't sin. So God is enough, and he promises he's enough. But he also made us for each other. I mean, it's not good for man to be alone. We need the body of Christ. Christ says we're a body. We all work together. So, but there are times that we're alone. I love Elizabeth Elliot's book, The Path Through Loneliness. I would definitely read that. She talks about how we give that to the Lord, that actually loneliness, being by yourself, is a gift from the Lord, and that book is really good too. So, but probably the art of divine contentment has helped me more than anything. Learning to be content, as Paul said, whether I have everything or nothing, whether I have food or I don't have food, whether whatever, bad relationships, good relationships, I've learned to be content. So I am content where God's put me. I know he's sovereign, and I trust him, and he has become very precious to me, and he is enough. He's amazing. How should we respond to the looming? How should we respond to the looming vaccine mandate? Great. I should say what my husband said the night he found out he had COVID. We were at church on Tuesday night, and he used to love to do his Q&As. People loved asking theological questions. So he said, "All right, tonight you can ask any question except for the mask and the mandate and the vaccine. I'm not talking about that tonight." So, but I'm not going to say that. How should we respond to the looming vaccine mandate in light of 1 Peter 2, which is, it says that we're to be submissive to every to government, whether it be kings, governors, or authorities, those in authority over us. Well, so far, I don't know that it's not been mandated for me. It's been mandated for, I think, is it healthcare workers and I don't know, anything else? I'm watching federal employees. Okay. You know, my husband and I had this conversation many times because for me, and I don't know where you stand on it, ladies, please don't make it an issue. If you want to get the vaccine, get the vaccine. If you don't, don't. If you want to wear a mask, wear it. If you don't, don't. Don't let it fray your friendships. As Christians, shame on us for what is happening. I heard about a church now, you can't even go there unless you're vaccinated. I think that's wrong. But for me, my husband and I had differing opinions. He would say often, "Why do you complain about the mask?" Because I fly a lot. And I said, "Honey, I really can't breathe. I just can't breathe. I feel like it's a moral issue. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living." There he goes with those Bible verses. He would say, and I was like, "God made me to breathe. I can't breathe, and you can't breathe on an airplane anyway." But I do it. I mean, I do it because I have to. Or else I can't go. I mean, next week we go to Alabama. I have to fly. I have to wear a mask. I'll do it. But I don't believe in this is my conviction, okay? Romans 14, this is my conviction. I don't believe God made us to wear a mask. I think he made us to breathe. So I find it very difficult. So I have a conviction about it. And as far as the vaccine, I mean, I didn't take it. That's what that doctor chewed me out about for 15 minutes. He yelled at me and used profanity and told me to get it the next day and get my kids vaccinated, and he was angry. It was really strange. But I didn't take vengeance. I didn't report him. But the Lord will take care of that. But I don't plan to be, but I do have to face the fact that my husband and I had this conversation. In fact, the night my husband got COVID, he had decided that day he was going to get the vaccine because he's high risk. And we just, I said, "That's great." And I tried to encourage him not to, but that was his choice. And I said, "I don't plan to unless you make me." And so I still don't plan to. But one of the things he presented to me, he said, "Susan, what if you're not going to be able to travel and speak? Are you going to allow the vaccine to keep you from ministering to women?" And I said, "Well, That's something I'll have to think about when I get there. So I don't know. If it becomes a mandate for all of us, I will probably try to not take it from religious convictions. I really have convictions about it. And some of you might disagree with me, but I still love you, and I'm not going to retaliate. I'm not going to be mean to you. You can be mean to me. That's what the person wrote on my Instagram account. If your husband had been vaccinated, he wouldn't have died. And I think that's a really evil thing to say to a person who's just lost their husband. But so I don't plan to, and I personally will plan to the laws of the land to use those as much as I can until then. Now, I don't know. I used to tell my husband they'd have to force me on the floor and, you know, jump on me and do it. I don't know. I'll be praying a lot, I know. If that time comes, I'll be praying. I'll be asking, which is now, you know, the associate pastor, which is now our pastor. I don't know. I'll just have to seek counsel, talk to my kids. I don't know. It's going to be, I hope we don't have to come to that, but I don't know. Do you mind me telling them about you? Because Shelly's husband's a doctor, and he's trying to decide what to do because he hasn't taken it, so he might lose his job. So, you know, because it's going to be, I don't know. All right, I hope I'm still all your friends. Okay. Those are hard questions, man, because I know we have all... My husband, when he was teaching Romans, he finished it before he passed, but when he was in Romans 14, he said, you can have strong opinions about the mask. You can have strong opinions about the vaccine. You can try to persuade people with your opinion, but you cannot allow it to fray relationships. You can't. So, ladies, whatever your opinion is, don't break fellowship with someone. I've heard of someone divorcing their spouse over this, over vaccine, because the spouse won't get it. Don't do that. There's nothing in the Bible about vaccines and masks. Okay? All right, what did you mean by we have the armor, we just need to use it? Well, we have it. Righteousness, the word of truth, prayer, all the things that Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 6, we have all that. And so a lot of people would tell me, Susan, you need to get up in the morning and put your armor on. I'm like, what? I already have all these things in Ephesians 6. We just need to use it. We have the word of God, right? We have the belt of truth. Here's the truth. It's not that we have to put it on. We've got to use what we, right? That means we have to be disciplined. We have to discipline ourselves to godliness, as Paul says. So we have it. We just need to use it. That's what I meant by that. What do you do when you get prideful? Well, I used to have a husband that lived with me, and he made sure that didn't happen. But and he would tell me, too. And I appreciated it. And my children will. I've got two grown children, 44 and 41 now she is. And they don't mind confronting me, and I appreciate that. I also have people, I have two ladies who disciple me, one who's 78 and the other one's 88. And, in fact, the one who's 88 lost two husbands. So she's discipled me for 30 years. So she's been a real blessing to me because I've watched her lose two husbands and go through it very graciously, not complaining, very content. So, I have a lot of accountability in my life, which is good. I also do a lot of self-examination, and I ask the Lord to help me with the motivations of my heart. And sometimes I'll just ask myself, Susan, why do you do what you do? Why are you memorizing Scripture? Why are you studying the Bible? Why are you doing this? And really try to be as honest as I can with myself. Why am I doing this? And my deepest desire, and I'm sure pride can get in the way from time, my deepest desire is to help women. I've always wanted to help women in their walks with the Lord. That's just been a desire of my heart. And the best way I know to do it is to use my gifts for His glory. And I do want to put Christ on display. That's one of the things I've thought about in the last 3.5 weeks since my husband's been gone. And as hard as it has been sometimes, I want to put the Lord on display. I want people to see Christ in me. It's not me, but Christ in me, that He is everything He says He is, and He gives grace, and He gives power to do what you think is not possible. In fact, three days, I buried him on a Saturday, and the next week I went and spoke somewhere in Kansas. And they were all like, what are you doing here? I go, I'm here because that's where God, the Lord wants me. So, but I'd say accountability and then it's self-examination and asking myself the hard questions, why I do what I do. Okay, this one I haven't had a chance to look at. Can you explain more about fasting, specifically how do you do it without getting sick, headache, wrong, dizzy? Also, are you able to pray during your meal times? Is that the purpose? I used to fast every Mondays, and my husband said, oh, you're just like the Pharisees. They fasted twice a week. So then, see, I never could be prideful in my home. So then I went the other way, and I didn't fast at all. I thought, okay, well, I don't want to be like the Pharisees. I just won't fast anymore. So I've kind of hopefully come back a little bit. But I used to, yes, I would just go all day, and then when I would get hungry, that was just a reminder to stop and pray about what I was fasting about. I would say if you have health issues, this person says sick, headache, sometimes you just have to deal with it. I know I would get a headache. I never got nauseated, but I would get a headache. You know, you might need to take a sip of juice or something. But, again, I would, you know, make sure, I don't know, it's a heart issue. It really is the heart issue. And, you know, I would have to say when my husband passed, I didn't want to eat. I think a genuine fast is because you're so grieved. You're mourning either over your sin or you're so distraught. I know when my daughter, I was praying for her salvation, and I got some ladies to fast and pray with me for 3 days because when she was 13, she told her dad no, and she never told her dad no. And he looked at me and goes, what are we going to do? I go, I don't know. And he said, well, he gave her 3 days. You can abide by the rules of this house or there's the door, and you're not taking the good luggage. And I was like, he's serious. I know he's serious. So I went to Bible study that night, and I found 7 women to fast and pray with me for 3 days. And, you know, I was so distraught about my daughter and her rebellion. I didn't want to eat. And I think that's really a genuine fast, not necessarily a planned fast. It just comes because you're either grieving, mourning over your sin, or you're just so distraught for someone. And you can't eat. And so that's, I think that's really, if you read the examples in Scripture of fasting, that's really what mainly you see. So anyway, that's all the questions. Girls, you get out 22 minutes early. So thank you so much for putting up with me. I hope I was clear. It's one of the things I definitely want to be clear, not distracted. And thank you for coming, spending your weekend. Well, not weekend, but part of it with us. So anyway. I'm turning it over to Felicia.